Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much for your love for us that has been so dramatically demonstrated in your giving Jesus to us. We thank you, God, that we've had this season to celebrate Christ coming into this world. And I pray that we would live this new year truly from Christ as we are in Christ through our faith in him. And that you would be magnified, exalted, God, in each of us. I ask that you administer to us now through your word. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I do have an announcement that we'll be making each week now for the next few weeks, and that is January 19th will be Sanctity of Life Sunday, and that has become our tradition for when we have a baby dedication. So we're a little smaller congregation today, and a lot of the young families look like they're not here, but you can spread the word, especially if you're a grandparent or if you know some of the young parents with children that have been born this last year. We will do that baby dedication on January 19th. Well, I wanted to just take another Sunday before we return to Daniel to just pause and take a break a little bit from Daniel and just think about this time of year. And last week we looked at just the message of Christ is our hope. He is the hope for the hopeless. And the more hopeless we are, then the richer our hope is in Christ. And today, my heart all week has been drawn to the Upper Room Discourse of John 13 through 17. And it's really a passage where Jesus is giving his last words while on earth before his crucifixion to his disciples. And it's a very significant passage. It's just so rich. And I've been looking at this passage topically. And it just, I hadn't done that before, really, but just as I've worked through this passage throughout the week, just looking at the various different topics and just meditating, thinking on that these are obviously very important things for Jesus. He's coming to the end of his earthly ministry, and there are a number of things here that clearly, he wanted to impress upon his disciples. The biggest one, obviously, being that he's leaving and that he's sending the Holy Spirit. And that in the future, he expects that we live from the Spirit. He will say in chapter 16, it is to your advantage that I go away. You're better off not having me here because in my absence, I can send the Holy Spirit to not only be with you, but to indwell you. So that's a major theme here. He speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the unique ministry that he has in the believer's life in chapters 14, 15, and 16. But he also speaks about love, joy, peace, oneness or unity, and answered prayer. And then from that, he'll also talk about the impact that these things will have upon the world as we experience, as we live from Christ by the Holy Spirit, and as we walk in love, joy, peace, unity, and see our prayers answered. that the impact that will have upon the world. It's God's business what impact each of our lives have. We are not in complete control of that. We can't predict it. But I am absolutely convinced the older I get, it is the little things that have the greatest impact. I certainly saw that in raising our children. I see it in our marriage. That it's the things that sometimes as you enter marriage and you enter parenthood, you think, well, all the big things that you need to do. And I read an article just last night late when I was having trouble sleeping. And it was about a Christian man who, wise thing, wonderful thing that he did. But he said, I just couldn't sleep one night. And he says, I just was praying about my children and the impact that I could have, how I could shape their lives. And he came up with the idea of having 52 people mentor his children, one person for one day each week for every week of the year. And so it took him a lot of time and to come up with 52 people that he would like for his children to spend time with. But each kid, when they turned 13, he set up that was what was going to happen for their 13th birthday, is in the course of that year, they would spend every week one day with an individual that could just who was walking with Jesus and could pour into their lives. And he says it's been remarkable with his children, the impact that that's made. And that's great, but I'm thinking, I never did that. And those, I would like to pass that along now. That's a wonderful idea. But the things that have impacted my life personally, small little choices, have been things that are not that great in themselves. And here Jesus is saying, there's some just pretty common things here, but it's worth taking the time to think about them in each of them and the impact that it makes on our lives and even on this unbelieving world when we live this way. And it starts with, again, the Spirit of God. God has given us Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And if a Christian is living from himself rather than from Christ, it is flesh and not spirit. And the fruit of the flesh is death. And the fruit of the Spirit is life. And that is not a complicated message, but it's one that we should have impressed upon us with every moment that we draw breath. If the explanation for my life in any given moment is me, if it's me, my thoughts, my intentions, even my best intentions, if I am the origin of that activity, I can only predict one thing is going to happen, and it will be death. But what Christ is the origin of, the fruit of that is always life. It's as simple as that, is just simply living in that conscious dependence upon the Spirit of God in everything that we do. And Jesus is trying to impress this upon these men. The second thing, and I'm going not quite in order of how frequently these things are mentioned, but just saying these are obviously very strong themes in this passage of Scripture. And the second thing that stands out to me is the theme of love. Love. And it really, Jesus starts with this, if you'll go to chapter 13, John chapter 13, in verse 34. But you'll note in verse 31 that Judas has just left the room. So this again is the upper room discourse. They're having their last supper together, and Judas has just left to go out and betray Jesus. When therefore he had gone out, Judas, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And then he says in verse 34, so this is his first instruction just to those 11 men who know him. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now you can see, first of all, the impossibility of this. Love one another, even as I have loved you. Well, God, in Jesus is God, is love. And his love is absolutely perfect. There's not a hint of selfishness in it. His love is never about himself. It is pure, selfless love. And I'm to love like that? I don't know about you. I do know about you because you're just like me. But even when it comes to pride, it just seems the older I get, the more aware I am of how every thought and every action seems to be tainted with pride. I'm just so tired of it. But this is where the death comes in. That's never going to change. I have to reckon myself dead in Christ, and that Jesus, the selfless one, the humble one, lives in me to live a selfless, humble life. Only he can live that life. And so when he says this new commandment, love one another as I have loved you, only Jesus can do that. I can't manufacture this. I can't produce this. But it's a command. So if he's commanding it, and he's commanding something that only he can do, love as he loves, then it must be possible in Christ for this to be fulfilled. Who wants to think that love can be commanded? And certainly we can't demand it, can we? That doesn't work very well. Try telling your wife, I demand it, love me. You can't demand love. But Jesus is commanding it, meaning it's a choice. This is not the kind of love that's based on sentimentality, on warm feelings, on everything just lining up right, full moons and, you know, all that. No, it's a choice. It's a choice of dependence and obedience. Jesus, only you can love as you love. But I'm choosing by faith to depend upon you to do this very thing in me and through me. I'm not able to, but you're commanding it. So this is not an option. We don't get to choose who we're going to love. We just get to choose whether we're going to love or not. But who we love is everybody. It's not going to look the same, obviously, with everybody, because there are different degrees of intimacy with people. Loving my wife, loving my children is different than loving other people. But it's not a choice about who we love, to love all. It's only a choice of will we. So there are a number of things that he says here, but the first is just he repeats over and over again, three times to be specific, that it is a commandment. So here and then in chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And then chapter 15, verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. So clearly, this kind of obedience to the command of Jesus is not legalism. And it always just kind of gets me a little bit when I hear people talk about legalism and accusing someone of being legalistic, and I just go, what do you mean by that? Because many times we are guilty of associating obedience with legalism. And Jesus is saying, I am commanding you to do this, to love. And so to fulfill the commandment to love is not legalism, it's obedience. But what it makes it legalistic is what is motivating my obedience. Am I motivated in the hope of somehow pleasing God more, of being in better standing with God, of acquiring something, of being, you know, favored by God because I obey him? Then that's legalism. But if I'm obeying him because I love him, it's not legalism. It's love. And so love can be commanded. He commands that we love. And it is not legalistic to fulfill that command if it is love that's motivating obedience. This is the thing that really, I think, is the bookends of Romans. Paul talks about the obedience of faith and that a true faith in Christ will result in obedience. And if you're not seeing obedience in my life or in your life, we are not loving Jesus. It's as simple as that. A disobedient Christian is a Christian who is not loving Christ. And a Christian who is obedient to Jesus in all things, but particularly in loving, then that Christian loves Jesus. It's not complicated, is it? This love, he'll go on to say, is evidence or proof of our obedience to him, of selflessness, and of unity. Listen to these verses. He says, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone," Jesus answered and said to them, "if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words." So all of these statements here, again, these are all from chapter 14, show us that this is the proof that we love Jesus, that we love God, is that we say, "Yes, Lord." And humbly, in dependence, we obey him. What else can prove our love? Our children can say they love us and then go out and do something that dishonors us. And we have every right to say, "You know, I don't question your heart, but I would expect that your actions would match your words. And when you tell me you love me, but you act in a way that dishonors me, that is disrespectful, I don't see the love. But I tell you I loved you. I sent you a Hallmark card. I could have bought you one of those cheap $1 cards, but I bought you a Hallmark card." You go, "Thank you for spending the $6 instead of the $1. But what proves your love is obedience. This is what God is saying. We prove our love to God through our obedience to him. Nothing else does. Coming to church does not prove our love for God. Reading our Bibles does not prove our love for God. Even telling other people about Jesus does not prove our love for God. But obedience does. Because, I wonder, but it seems to me it's because this is the one thing that we cannot do in our own strength. Obey. It takes Jesus, the obedient one, to be obedient. This is the proof. Obedience also speaks of not being willful. And again, if there's anything we understand about love, it is selfless. It is not willful. True love, God's love, is not loving with the intent of receiving. God's nature is self-expenditure, as Tozer said. His nature is not one of self-fulfillment, but of self-expenditure. God is love, and he loves because he is love. There is just something in him that says, "Give. Give of myself. Give all that I am and give freely." This is love. It is selfless. It's not about self. It's about the other person. And so the reason that he's saying, "Obey me as proof of your love," is because that obedience is not about us. It's about saying no to ourselves and yes to another. In a marriage, it's not described as obedience, but it's still described as selflessness. As loving, a man loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Selflessness, giving of ourselves. It is sacrificial. And even, the oneness that comes from it expresses again, our heart and our love for Christ. But he goes on, and still speaking about love, he says, loving others is actually the pathway to knowing God's love, to knowing him and abiding in his love. And again, this gets a little uncomfortable. I don't like it that God can command love. But it tells me again, it's a choice. And that it is possible by the grace that God gives. And I don't like it when I think about what Jesus is saying, in these verses where he's actually saying that loving others is the pathway to knowing his love for me. And to knowing him and to abiding in his love. Listen to these verses. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is and keeps them, is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You see the implications of that? Are you having a hard time experiencing God's love? Knowing God's love. It might be because you're not loving others as God's told you to. It might be because you're not loving God and being obedient to God, and therefore you're cutting yourself off from knowing the love of God. Because it's clearly what he's saying here. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. He will know me even more intimately as he chooses to obey me and he chooses to love others. Jesus said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. So here are some things we can draw from this. When we love Christ by obeying him, you will be loved by the Father and Jesus will make himself known to you. Love, in obedience to Christ, enables us to know his love for us more deeply. If you are needing to know experientially his love for you, then love others as you've been commanded to do. This love is not based on feelings. It is not sentimental. It is a choice. As we obey Jesus, we will abide in his love. So obedience is essential to knowing his love. Jesus said in John 15, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep his commandments, you will abide in his love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Who would think? But we should think. Isn't this how we work with our children? We never stop loving them, but they can stop feeling loved because of their disobedience. And doesn't the obedient child live, in a sense, experiencing the favor of the parent more than the disobedient child? And the answer we know is yes. I've told you I've had students at His Hill from time to time and who have just been broken because of their behavior, their sin. And they come to me, and one guy just so stands out to me. And he just said, I've already packed up. I'm going home. Because what I've done is so serious, I know that I must leave. I hope that someday you can forgive me. Now, can I show favor to a student like that? Absolutely. See, he can experience my love for him in a way that the disobedient student can't. Because the disobedient student, I've got to deal with the sin. But the one who's just broken from his sin and is confessing and turning, and that person can know what grace is about, what love is about. And so it shouldn't surprise us when Jesus says this, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Do you want to know that Jesus loves you? Then obey him. Obey him. Jesus says, I always do the things that my Father commands, for his commands are eternal life. They are not burdensome. It is the pathway to truly knowing the love of God is to yield in obedience to him, to say yes to him. Loving Jesus and believing in Jesus causes us to know the Father's love. John 16, 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. John 17, 26, and I have made your name known to them, Jesus praying to the Father, and will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus reveals the Father so that we can know personally and experientially the love that the Father has for the Son and his love for us. So this is one of the major themes of the Upper Room Discourse. Love. It is commanded. It is the proof of our love for Jesus when we say yes to him and we obey him. And it is also the pathway to experiencing his love for us. I want my friends, I want my children, I want my grandchildren, I want the students at His Hill to live their lives knowing that God loves them. I told you last summer I bought that water bottle just for that little camper crying because she didn't have money for a water bottle. And what I wanted her to remember, and I told her, every time you take a drink from this, you say, thank you, Jesus, that you love me. And Jesus, one of his final themes that he's leaving with his disciples, I want you to know that God loves you. And you can, but you've got to choose to obey God. And you will know God loves you. Joy is another major theme. It occurs to me in these verses, in this Upper Room Discourse. Listen to these verses, six verses here. Starting in John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. John 16, 20 through 24, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman's labor is in labor, she is in pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Until now, you have asked for nothing. You have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. And then in his high priestly prayer of John 17, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Many times I think when we think about God, we think of just this very serious, somber, grandfatherly figure. I had, we all did, two grandfathers. One of them I recall as being jovial, lighthearted, telling stories, jokes. That was my dad's dad. My mom's dad, polar opposite. I don't remember joy from him. He didn't know the Lord until shortly before his death, but he was the kind of man that was very stern. Children were to be seen and not heard, ever. And so we stayed out of his way. He kept a loaded BB gun at the back door in order to shoot any dogs that might poop in his yard and any kids that might try to climb his trees. He wrapped his trees in barbed wire so that the kids, as they were walking home from school, wouldn't be tempted to climb up in his trees. So which one is God? But Jesus says, Father, I pray that that our joy would be made full in them, that my joy would be made full in them. The relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I have no doubt that when we stand before the presence of God, one of the things that's going to be most perhaps surprising to us is the amount of joy. Pure joy. Pure joy. The last words of Jesus were meant to give his disciples joy instead of sorrow and grief. These things I have spoken to you that you might know my joy. That joy is meant to be a full joy. And it is experienced as we abide in Christ and see the produce, the fruit that only he can bring. The fruit, especially, of answered prayer. The joy that he gives is his very joy. It is supernatural. It is a joy that also cannot be taken away by circumstances. In the midst of the grief, this is again just supernatural. In the midst of the grief, in the midst of the sorrow, there is a deep, abiding joy that cannot be taken away by what we are suffering. It's amazing because it's his joy. And it is not contingent upon circumstances, but it is the actual joy of the Godhead that is brought to us. And this is God's gift to us. But he says simply, abide in me. Trust me. Depend upon me. And you will know my joy. It's a joy that comes sometimes, not always, but sometimes you're just seeing life just work. Many times it doesn't seem to work, right? But there are those times when you just go, this and this, things just fall into place. And you go, God did this. God caused me just to have this encounter with this person and cross paths with this one and for this thing to happen. Just amazing. The joy of being led by God. And God is leading us all. He is the good shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice. But we don't always see it because we're not living in that place of dependence upon him. But as I trust him, depend upon him, even cry out to him and say, God, I need to know your love. I need to know your joy. And Jesus says, exactly. That's why I'm saying these things. I cannot live well as God intended and not know the love of God and the joy of God. And Jesus says, now you're getting it. Say yes to me. Quit chafing. Quit running. Quit being angry. Yield. Yield to me. Say yes to me. Give me your yes. And in doing so, you will begin to know the love of God, the joy of God. And he also speaks of the peace of God. That's why I read from John 14 in the scripture reading, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I don't know. I don't go through our applications at Bible school and count how many suffer with anxiety. And not all tell us. But when they share their testimonies in chapel, we hear it over and over and over. And I can empathize. I can remember being riddled with anxiety, and it can still come upon me. I think some of us are more prone to it than others. But Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in God. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. just reading these verses, doesn't it just settle your heart? And there's so many others. I found myself just being so tormented by anxiety as a teenage boy that the passages of Scripture that I was most drawn to dealt with that very thing. The Psalms in particular, but also the passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, look at the birds, look at the flowers of the field. Why are you anxious? Why are you worried about clothing and all these other things? And I found my heart just so soaking in those things that they were just becoming part of my being because I so desperately needed the peace of God. Romans 5:1 says that we have peace with God as believers in Jesus Christ. We are right with God. God is right with us. We have the peace of God. And Philippians 4 says that if I let my request be known to God with thanksgiving, that the peace of God will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. So as I just look at these three verses here from John, the Upper Room Discourse, John 14 and John 16 in particular, clearly Jesus is saying that he wants our hearts to be ruled by peace, not by anxiety and fear. His peace comes through believing in him and God the Father. His peace is not like the world's peace. It is not circumstantial. It is not merely the cessation of hostilities. It is not each person going to his corner. It is the peace of being right with God. It is a peace that is rooted in reality. In the world, you will have tribulation. But we can take courage because Jesus has overcome the world and he offers us both peace with God and the peace of God. Paul closed all of his letters, 13 letters, and I think it's true that all 13 of them, grace and peace be to you. I so much want to be ruled by the peace of God. We each do. And nobody wants that more for us than Jesus does. And this is why he says, my peace I give to you. Did he sweat blood before his crucifixion? Yes, he did. But the peace of God, even then, ruled his heart. I have never suffered trials to the point of shedding blood, as the author of Hebrews says. But whatever the trials, Jesus is our peace. And his very peace he gives to us. He also speaks of oneness and unity in these verses, especially in chapter 17. Amazing things. Chapter 17, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given to me, that they may be one even as we are. Really? That they may be one even as we are. Incredible. Chapter 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, the glory which you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. And in verse 23, in them, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. The goal of Jesus was to glorify the Father. Very clear at the beginning verses of chapter 17. His goal was to glorify the Father and to make us one with himself and with the Father. As one with the Father, as Jesus is one with the Father. This is incredible. And to make us one with other believers. This goal of oneness and unity has been achieved. There is, when Jesus hung on the cross, he says, it is finished. And this was one of the reasons he hung on the cross. to make us one with God and one with each other. This is why any division, but especially unnecessary division, is such a grief to the Holy Spirit. We cannot be walking in an abiding relationship with Christ and causing unnecessary divisions within the body of Christ. This is what Jesus gave himself for, was to make us one, to unite us. There are times when fellowship has to be broken because sin does in fact divide. But even with broken fellowship, we can continue to affirm, I may not be able to fellowship with you, but we are one. We are one in Christ. And this grieves me to my core, that we can't be right with each other because of what's going on between us, because of sin that will not be repented of. The glory of the Trinity is its oneness. It is the glory that Jesus bestows upon the believer. This oneness and unity is proof that God sent his Son to the world and loved them even as he loves his Son. There is no human or earthly explanation for this kind of unity other than it is from above. It is from Christ. Just as the joy, the love, and the peace, so the unity comes from God. We can't produce unity. We can't produce love, joy, or peace. These are all things that Jesus has done. And we live from him. And we will experience the reality of what Christ has done. I've never considered myself a church man, but I love church. I love church with all my heart. And one of the things I love so much about it is that the unity is not manufactured. We are not one because we subscribe to the same statement of faith. We are not one because we are the same nationality or race. We are one simply because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who makes us one. And he brings us into the same unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No reason for a Christian to ever feel that he is secluded, isolated, that he is ostracized, because this oneness that we have with Jesus, again, is not circumstantial. It is God's oneness that has been imparted to us. But it is something that he expects would be manifest among us. And as we, just simple, common people who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, experience the love of God, the peace of God, the joy of God, the oneness of God, and answered prayer, because that's another theme here, answered prayer, and then get unbelievable what God has done. So it's not just that we are passive recipients, but we are active in this relationship. And Jesus encourages us. He solicits us to come and ask him that we might receive. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it, John 14:14. John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. If you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. Again, that common theme of joy. The joy of answered prayer. Jesus promises to answer our prayers. We pray to him and we pray in his name. I'll say that again. We pray to Jesus and we pray in his name. I don't know of any verse in the Bible where we are encouraged to pray to the Holy Spirit or in the name of the Holy Spirit. But we are told to pray to the Father and to Jesus. And we pray in His name. And He promises to answer our prayers. Answered prayer is the fruit of the oneness with Him. Answered prayer is His will for us. And it is a cause of great joy for us. He has given us love, peace, joy, unity, and He answers our prayers. It's a supernatural life. Why would we choose anything else? And all of this He does, not just for our sakes, but here's another theme. Runs all the way through this Upper Room discourse, and this is the last, that the world may know and believe. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Love, joy, peace, oneness, and answered prayer are not just for us. All that God does is for His glory, with the goal of His glory being the salvation of this world. He illumines those who sit in darkness with the light of His glory, so that men would see that light, His glory, and be saved. Love, joy, peace, unity, and answered prayer are God showering His glory upon this world so that the world might know Him and believe in Him. That's how significant these things are. So when I as a Christian do not abide, when I as a Christian choose not to obey, I rob myself of knowing His love, His joy, His peace, unity within the body of Christ, and even answered prayer. And not only do I rob myself of these things, but I rob God of His glory. How can this world know that there is a living God when those who are named by His name do not even know His love, do not obey Him, are not walking in His peace and joy and unity, and seeing the gift of answered prayer? His glory is robbed. So I would just close with a few thoughts. How is our witness? Are we seeing the love, joy, peace, and unity of God in our relationships and in our own hearts? How is my heart? Am I being controlled by anxiety or by the peace of God? Am I in the grip of sorrow and grief or of joy? How is my oneness with God? Am I knowing and growing in intimacy with Him? Again, it's contingent upon saying yes to Him, obeying Him. How is my oneness with other believers? The basis of fellowship will always be two people walking in the light of Christ together, 1 John chapter 1. And so we will not be in fellowship with every believer because no two believers, I should say not every believer is walking in the light. But we are, when it comes to oneness, either maintaining the unity or unnecessarily creating division? Do our lives encourage and strive for unity, or are we creating division and are not even concerned about it? How is your prayer life Again, just questions that come to my mind thinking of these themes that run through the Upper Room Discourse. How is my prayer life? Oneness with God, abiding in Christ, are manifest through communion with Him in prayer and the blessing of seeing answers to those prayers. Answered prayers are the fruit of God in our lives. They bring glory to God and they bear witness to the world that there is a God and we know Him. Love, joy, peace, unity, answered prayer, and being a witness to the world of Christ. As these things are being manifest in our lives, the world sees, and they are God's gifts to us. If these things are not being worked out in our lives, then life is not working out. Right? If I'm not knowing the love of God, the joy of God, the peace of God, unity, and answered prayer, life's not working out, folks, if these things are not being worked out in me. And they can only be worked out in me as I come to Jesus and thank Him for the gift of His love, the gift of His joy, His peace, of oneness, and answered prayer. These are all from Him. We can continue with what is not working, or we can return to the One who gave Himself for us. Each day we can start new. Each moment we can start new. We can confess our sin and we are cleansed of our unrighteousness. We can walk in the light with Him. And these five things will all be manifest in us. And finally, it is assumed. It is assumed that God's people will love God and obey Him. And this is a command. It is assumed that those who love God will make their requests known to Him in prayer. And it is a promise. He hears us and will answer. Knowing His love, joy, peace, and oneness, and answered prayer are the byproducts of what He accomplished on the cross. And they are experienced through simply believing Him and obeying Him. I have to tell you this, my thoughts have been also, as I've been in this passage of Scripture all week, my thoughts have also been on our students that are not here this Sunday. They'll be coming back in two more Sundays, they'll be here. I hope they're doing well on this Christmas break. More importantly, I hope they live well the rest of their lives. I have a friend, we've not spent much time together over the years, haven't been able to, lives in another state, but I consider him a good friend. And he just finished up 40 years of pastoring the same church. And I watched his closing, his last sermon, and then an interview, hour and 20 minute interview that he did, and I couldn't resist texting him and his wife and just saying thank you for running well, finishing well for this course. There's still more yet. He's not done yet. But what a blessing. And I would say that he is a man, from what I know of him, who has lived knowing the love of God, the peace of God, the joy of God. His life has encouraged oneness and unity. And answered prayer characterizes his life. And that all comes from a man who has walked humbly with his God and who has chosen to say yes to God and to obey God, even when it's hard. In the interview, one question was asked, what's been the hardest thing that you've been through in 40 years of ministry? And he said, well, that's easy to think about. Is it not because I'm bitter? God has worked wonderfully, and He has answered prayers. It's amazing what God did to answer our prayers. But He said early on, there were a group of people that wanted us to leave this church. And they discerned that I was the kind of man who doesn't quit because it gets hard. I dig in. I don't run. So they held a meeting. And they determined among themselves the way to get me out of here was to attack my wife. And they consciously plotted against me by going after my wife. He says it was really hard. But we were called. This is where God wanted us. And it was a matter of obedience. And does he, and it's just a thing. It's not complicated. It's the simple things. Say yes to Jesus. Abide in Christ where Christ has placed you. It will feel like death. But it's in that death that we will know his love, his joy, his peace, oneness with him, and answered prayer. And our life has the flavor of the supernatural about it. And it's not because we are supernatural beings. We are broken, humble people who desperately need Jesus. And Jesus is leaving his disciples with those thoughts. This is what I offer you. And the again, the catalyst to experiencing these things, abide in Christ, and in that abiding, obey him. And all that he offers us on a silver platter is ours. Amen? I'll pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this life that you've called us to. We would all admit, God, that our will is often not yours. And the things that you bring into our lives, God, are not things that we would ever choose for ourselves. But God, we acknowledge as well that you, that this life is not all that there is. And this is the time when you are sanctifying your people. There again in John 17, Lord, you say, Father, sanctify them in truth, and thy word is truth. This is what you're after, that you would be magnified, glorified in us and in this world, that we would be brought into conformity to Jesus, and all the while, supernaturally, God, by your doing, by your work in us, in the midst of the trials, the persecutions, all the fallenness of this world, God, we will have tribulation in this world. We can take heart because you have overcome the world and because you are making known to us, God, your very self. And in that, experiencing your love, your joy, your peace, oneness, and answered prayer. Thank you, God. We would yield to you, and I pray that this new year, Jesus, would be a year of each day coming to you and saying, Jesus, Jesus, have me, live in me, because I cannot live this life apart from you. In Christ's name, amen.